Church, let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to sing to you. How much I find myself so grateful for your glory, that we get to testify to your glory, we get to enjoy your glory as you meet with us, your manifest presence with your people and the gathering of the saints on the Lord's day. What a privilege that is, Lord. Lord, would you help us today not be flattered with ourselves? Would you help us to hate our sin, to see our sin? If we're flattered with ourselves, Lord, we will not see our sin the way we ought to see our sin. Therefore, we won't hate our sin the way we ought to hate our sin. And so would you remove that self-flattery that we can have? And would you get our eyes focused on you, your grace, your gospel? Think of Paul's words in Colossians 1. Lord, this would be my prayer for today, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Would you help us in that, Lord? Living a life that's fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Lord, would you strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance, and patience with joy. And would you enable us to rightly give thanks to you, Father, who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, reminding us that you, Lord, have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We pray this in the great and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to grab a copy of God's word if you have it and go to Luke chapter 14 is where we are going to be today. Luke chapter 14, looking at verses 1 to 6 today. Luke chapter 14, 1 to 6. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, it's going to be on the screens to my left and to my right. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. This is the word of the Lord for the Lord's day. And may the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Good morning, church. How are we doing? You sound good. That's good. Is it 7:57 right now? Are you guys feeling that? You never know at the 8:30. I'm like, how many years have we had this 8:30 service? It is rough on spring forward day. I like that the fall is you go back, right? And you get the extra hour of sleep. The spring is just rough. God bless as many of your faces that are here today at this service. Well, if you have a copy of God's word, go to Luke 14. My name's Scott, by the way. I've been out for a few weeks of the pulpit, hopefully not out of your lives, but out of the pulpit. And it's really good to be back since this, you know, calling on the Lord to keep preaching. And love doing it. So we'll jump back into God's word. We're in a series called Looking to Jesus, which is basically how great has it been just to every single week, no matter what you face, you're getting back face to face with the Lord Jesus. That's the goal of the series. Every single week looking at him again. And so we get to do that today. And the title I'm thinking is going to be quite useful to us today. The title of the message is Stuffed on Self. You've had a meal like this, right? Where you have eaten so much, you would use the word, I'm stuffed. We have phrases for this too, like, man, I'm so full, it's coming out of my ears. Almost like your ears wouldn't work well if you were so stuffed, right? We sometimes describe it after the night of, man, I tossed and turned all night. How many of, let's just be honest, been so full after a meal, you were like nauseatingly stuffed the rest of the night? It's not a good feeling, is it? And all of that, on a physical side, we'd even use the language, I can't move, right? Like, you're gonna have to roll me out of here is the language, because you just are so full. All of that aptly describes unbelieving Israel and their spiritual status, right? All of that language is perfect to describe the fact that you're sitting with the Lord Jesus at this meal, but you're so gorged on yourself, you can't sup with the Lord Jesus. And so you know where I'm going with this, right? You know what I'll be pointing at today? How stuffed are you on yourself? How full of yourself are you that you have no room to sup with the Savior? Now, when I say sup, I don't mean what's up, sup. I mean supper, which I realize, how many say, hey, what are you having for supper tonight? Anyone say that? I know this is California. Does anyone? Okay, some older people say that, okay? That's wonderful. I'm so glad that's the case. I was thinking, I've never heard a Californian say that in my entire life. Supper, right? All my Midwest friends, all my pastors from the East, it is supper. We call it dinner or lunch or whatever. And there's anything from like afternoon on, it's just supper. Well, we're gonna use that word because supping with the Savior is a great alliteration for us, okay? Now, I can't help but notice something, and I want us to drive into this a little bit, the again-ness of this passage. Doesn't this feel familiar? It feels like it's happening again. And what happens with that text, when it happens again and again and again, is you lose the reason why it's there in the first place. You think it's almost like a double. Like, well, I've already read this, so why do we need this one? And that's how we can read these things. Yeah, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. That's the point of the story. Well, hang on a second. Of all the things Luke could record for us and include in his letter, he includes this, okay? And Luke has emphases in his gospel that are different than the other gospels. We've got to pay attention to this. So what is in front of us today that would be helpful in terms of just identifying this againness, but why it's also not just an again thing, but a distinct thing? Well, first of all, this is the third and final Sabbath healing of the Lord Jesus, okay? We've seen it in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. We've seen it in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, and we see it here in chapter 14, third and final healing of the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath. But it's not just that. It's the third and final meal that Luke records with the Pharisees. We see a meal in chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, chapter 11, verse 37 to 54, and chapter 14, verse 1 to 24. Did you know that more meal scenes are included in Luke's gospel than all the other gospels? He seems to be emphasizing meals. Did you know that the journey to Jerusalem is the longest recorded journey of all the gospels? Remember what I said, chapter 9, basically verse 50 or so, all the way to chapter 19 is Jesus journeying with his disciples to Jerusalem. So what I wanna kind of give you and share with you as we're looking at this is, in this six verses, in these six verses, you have a framework for the Christian life that's going on. First of all, this meal is embedded in the journey of Jesus with his disciples to Jerusalem. And honestly, that's a framework for our life. Our life is a journey, right? We are pilgrims on the way to the new Jerusalem, if you will.
And remember the way Jesus set up the journey? Jesus established what discipleship was in the middle of chapter 9. And he really laid it down by saying, here's what discipleship looks like. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. So guess what the entire journey is going to be about? Learning how to do that, right? And we are bloated on self. We are sumos on self. I mean, we come in like this, right? And God works on us. So we work off our selfish LBs on the journey as God is working in us by the Lord Jesus' power, right? This is the journey of the Christian faith. We walk this road to the New Jerusalem, hand in hand with the Lord Jesus, learning how to deny ourselves, shed some self-centered LBs, and let Christ work in us what he wants to work in us. Now, the place that he can do some of this greatest work on the journey is in meals with himself. And so we come to a section like this with a meal scene, and we're reminded of so many things. One theologian said it like this: you have to understand that the meal with Jesus, the fellowship meal, was the center of training for mission. See, at the meal, there was behavior being displayed that should set the pattern for the life of the disciples. This is the significance of a meal. It actually has tons of significance. Not only is it just the center for training, for mission, but we've noticed before that meals are a celebration. It's a celebration of the inbreaking of the new age. It's not just a celebration. Meals are an invitation that say, Jesus is welcoming to the table the spectrums of the people that live out in the world. All of us, right? He's welcoming the sinners and the outcast and the least and the lost. And he's welcoming the self-righteous who are full of themselves. There are different kinds of meals strewn throughout the gospel. But it's an invitation for everyone on the spectrum, whether self-righteous or sinners, to dine with the Lord Jesus, which is an amazing thing because it also means that it's an indication that on account of Jesus, somehow through him, we can be cleansed to commune with the Son of Man. And then ultimately, and we'll get to that more of that in a second, but then ultimately, meals are an anticipation, aren't they? Meals with Jesus are an anticipation. Supping with the Savior is an anticipation. It's a foreshadowing of the future. It's a foretaste of the thing to come, of the main thing. That is, after we've run our race, after the journey set before us has given way, it will give way to the marriage supper with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this is the goal. So how cool is it that the Lord brings his disciples together at this meal, and it's all of these things bound in one, where you're like, wait a minute, I'm kind of gleaning a little bit of what heaven's going to be like. I'm kind of getting a sense of what this is all going to be at this consummative future sense, even sitting at this meal, and yet I'm learning so much about what it means to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. Now, here's the problem going on. Every single meal with the Pharisees, there have been three. This is the final one, as was mentioned. Every single one of them follows hostility between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And we saw this at the end of chapter 13, right? Where it says that they refuse to be gathered, Jesus says. Behold, your house is forsaken. That is serious judgment language on Israel, is it not? The question is, how did they get there, and what can we learn from it? And to answer that question, let me give you the big idea for today. Supper with Jesus is squandered when you're stuffed on yourself. Here's this opportunity to sit with Jesus. By the way, the posture you should take when we get into this passage is to see yourself at the table with the disciples, right? Like, if you're just reading about something versus getting yourself into something, you need to see yourself as sitting at this table. As this text just proclaimed, you are there learning and gleaning and bear responsibility to think through this stuff. Supper with Jesus is squandered when you're stuffed on yourself. Maybe for some of you, it's like a radical self-centeredness. The crazy thing about being stuffed on ourselves is we don't see it. That's the sad part. So I bet immediately we're going, I'm not that stuffed on myself. You thinking that right now are the most stuffed on yourself. You think so highly of yourself that this only partially applies to you, okay? You have a radical self-centeredness that you can't even see. So some of you, you're so stuffed on yourself, you don't even see the ways that you're trying to position yourself to have a kind of self-distinction take place. You want to be recognized above other people. You want to be in the place of first or dominant or most caring or most this or most that. You are so into self-distinction. Some of you are into self-righteousness. Sadly, some of us, if we're honest, are into all three of those things and more. There's so many ways the self manifests. The question is, when you're stuffed on self, what is squandered, right? Well, there are several things that are squandered with Jesus, and we're going to walk through three today. When I'm stuffed on self, three things are squandered with Jesus. Number one, communion with Christ. Number two, contentment in Christ. And number three, contagiousness of Christ is squandered. Those are the three things we're going to see in the text today. When you're stuffed on self, number one, communion with Christ is squandered. Yeah, I say communion because meals, maybe at the most central point of the significance of a meal is a sign of fellowship and communion. Think about what Israel was. Israel of old was longing for the day when God would consummately dwell and sup with his people, where he would be with his people and nourish them with his presence, right? This is the end goal. This fellowship with God, this friendship at the most intimate levels, what's represented when you're sitting face to face with the Son of Man at this supper. In fact, if you read the book of Leviticus, which you're probably in from your Bible reading now, or maybe you just got through it, one of the things about the book of Leviticus is no one understands the premise. It just seems so outdated and so archaic, and how am I supposed to understand? The book of Leviticus is really, really easy. How is it possible for God to dwell with his people when they're sinful? That's it. And it walks through the sacrificial system to describe rightly condemned people are cleansed so they can commune with the holy God of the universe. That's the book of Leviticus. And so what the glory of meals do is meals tie to the sacrificial system. When somebody is sitting down with the Lord Jesus, the implication is the rightly condemned on account of Jesus somehow, which is going to play out in the gospel account, he on his work, on his merits, on his account, the condemned are cleansed so that they can commune with the living God. That's a big deal. The only way communion is possible with the Lord is if you are cleansed from your sin so that you can commune. Because the whole point is God's not going to dwell with an unclean people. God's not going to dwell with a sinful people. And yet Jesus is welcoming people to the table almost as if to say, the cleansing that you need, I'm going to supply so that you can commune by grace with the God who is holy. And so when Jesus sups with sinners, man, there is such a significance to it. The outcasts and the sinners, they got this, didn't they? You think back to Luke 5, the meal with the sinners, and they were having a celebration, and it was the tax collectors there, right? And Jesus is telling them, I haven't come to call the sinners, or to call the righteous, but sinners, right? And they celebrate the fact, overwhelmed at God's grace, that they knew they were rightly condemned, and they knew that somehow through Jesus, they could be cleansed to commune with the Son of Man. See, but the Pharisees' meals don't go the same way. The Pharisees' meals, they're flipped on their heads, right? Because they don't see themselves as rightly condemned. In fact, I was reading Psalm 36, and I shared this in my prayer, but listen to Psalm 36, verse 2. This, to me, hits the Pharisee issue on the head. And let's be honest, it probably hits the issue on the head for us. It says this, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes," listen to this, "that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." You're so self-flattering. You can't even see sin for what it is. You can't even see sin. And then you can't see sin rightly to hate it. This is what happens when you're stuffed on yourself. You're so flattered. You don't even see the areas of sin in your life. And because you don't even see the areas of sin in your life, you don't respond to sin like you ought to respond to sin and hate it as the psalmist says it ought to be hated. See, the Pharisees flipped it on its head. Instead of celebrating that on account of Christ, the rightfully condemned, which they're part of, right, are offered communion, they see themselves as the clean. They see themselves as the clean, and Christ is the one to watch and condemn. And this has been going on since the first meal the Pharisees had, right? This goes back to that meal in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, when it says that they saw. What did they see? Well, they saw with a disapproving eye this woman using her tears to what? Wash the feet of Jesus. And they kept looking at Jesus like, you're going to make a move, right? You're going to do something about this, right? You see who's touching you, right? 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 Saw in disapproval, saw in complete shock. Luke 11, 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't wash at or before dinner. Do you remember that? Couldn't believe he wasn't obeying the external ceremonies and rituals that they had established. And here in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, one Sabbath, when he, that being Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, what were they doing? But they were what? Watching him carefully. Same term from Luke chapter 6, verse 7, refers to someone who was spying on another for the purpose of entrapment. They were setting a trap for the Lord Jesus. It has Psalm 37, 32 vibes a little bit. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Instead of taking in the celebration of the complete sheer grace of God that they could sit at the table with the Savior, they flip the thing, think they're the clean ones, start evaluating Jesus. Even worse, I think they set this whole thing up. I think they dropped this guy in front of Jesus. I think, honestly, they were probably sick of having dinner with Jesus, but it was the Sabbath, and so it was kind of ritual to invite Jesus even over for dinner or for this meal. And they go, you know what? If he pulls this again, we can catch him in it, right? We can hold him to it. We can condemn him for it. And so they drop this guy with dropsy right in front of him to see if they can draw out Jesus' compassion on the Sabbath and condemn him for, quote, violating the Sabbath. The whole thing seems so stinking shady. A couple things to be thinking about. Number one, there is no neutral approach to Jesus. The reason you're here now, the motive you have when you get in front of God's word on a day-to-day basis, the things that you do, the times that you have with the Lord Jesus, there is no neutral approach to Jesus. You are either after communion with the Lord Jesus or something lesser that you should confess. So the question to ask is, what am I after when I sit with the Lord? Am I after knowing more, right? Am I after feeling better about myself? Am I after getting the tips that are going to help me be successful in life? Or am I after communion with the living God? Is it more than Bible reading to me? Am I sitting in the chair, or am I on my knees till I get beyond the distractions, till I get beyond all the chaos of my head and get into, I just want to meet with you through your word and speak your word back to you? So you just have to think about the fact that there's no neutral approach to Jesus. I'm convinced a lot of the ways we approach Jesus is super self-centered. We're trying to find a way to benefit ourselves, get answers for ourselves, deem ourselves just or correct, instead of being in awe of the gracious God of the universe who by his son cleanses us so that we can commune with him. Second thing, Right out of the gates, you see how keen they were to examine Jesus. They should have been enjoying Jesus when they were examining Jesus. So let me just ask you the same question. Where are you squandering communion with Jesus like this? Where are you examining Jesus when you should be enjoying Jesus? Sometimes this gets into the theology stuff, right? You got the theo people who are just like so deep into theology. One of the things you have to be so careful of is, am I just examining this to sound the smartest in small group this week? Am I just examining this to come off as the most spiritual in the church? Ugh, it's so off-putting, right? And here's the thing, probably if you find it off-putting, you probably have that temptation as well, right? Because you're able to see how gross it is in other people, you just can't see it in yourself as well. It's so true, isn't it? I heard that. Someone said that. Are you examining him so you can know more? Or are you after enjoying the Lord Jesus? How are you, where are you squandering communion with Jesus like that? And then let me just say, in this case, the Pharisees put themselves in the seat of judge and they were examining Jesus. The same thing happens with us. You're sitting either in the seat of judge, judging Jesus, or you have come to see Jesus as your judge and you need to receive him as the justifier of the one who has faith in him. It's one of two. And we can so easily slip into the seat. You go, I'm Christian. I don't do that at all. Are you serious? I think you totally do it. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can do it in a moment. We flip the seats real quick. I'm in the seat of judge. Jesus is down here. I'm going to judge what Jesus says. This is what happens when we get into the Bible, right? I don't like what the Bible says. Put ourselves in the seat of judge. Change the Bible in some way. Make ourselves feel better about it. Careful to do that. The better thing is to rightly put Jesus in the seat of judge and realize that before that holy judge, we are in serious trouble, but his great love is extended to sinners. Who alone, Jesus alone, can cleanse us from our sins, can impute to us his righteousness received by faith, so that we can commune with the holy God. Only in Jesus can we, by his cleansing work, commune with him. When you're stuffed on self, your communion goes way down. How is your communion with Christ? Number two, when you're stuffed on self, contentment goes way down. When you are stuffed on self, contentment in Christ goes way down. One of the important questions to ask yourself as you come to a text like this is, especially when it's repetitive, over and over and over and over again, you gotta ask yourself, why would Luke, or whoever the author is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include this example? Ask yourself that question. Don't settle for, this looks the same, this looks the same, this looks the same, therefore I must have the same conclusion, right? It may have some similar points, but it's there for a reason, right? If not to just simply repeat itself, you need to determine as the exegete, the one studying and trying to draw out of the scriptures what is there, why would Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include this example, this third example, right? And I think the answer to that question follows along this point. So not only are meals about fellowship and intimate friendship that you can share over a meal with somebody, right? But meals are also about eating and being satisfied. You know that feeling, right? Great people around a table, great meal. You haven't gorged yourself, but you're at that like, oh yeah, baby. Do you know what I'm saying? You're just like, yes, life is good. It's meant to be a place of contentment. It's meant to be a place where we are satisfied. Okay, hang on to that idea. Because I think it's no accident in God's great and glorious providence that the man, verse 2, dropped before Jesus, who had dropsy of all the things this man could be suffering from. He suffers from dropsy. Which, by the way, I had no idea what dropsy was, of course, until coming to this. That's an old word. We would use the word edema now. And put simply, edema was an abnormal accumulation of liquid in cells causing swelling and poor circulation. That's what this man was suffering from. In fact, one of the symptoms is the more you drink, the thirstier you become, and it exacerbates the issue to your own demise. Now, what's interesting is in the Greco-Roman world, dropsy took on a kind of metaphorical significance, playing off this whole idea. To borrow the language of Augustine, the great theologian, when he described dropsy, he described it like this: thou art at once full and thirsty. This is the issue. But here's how he describes it. That is a disease, not opulence. When men are in the dropsy, they are full of water, yet always thirsty. So roll with me for a second. In the Greco-Roman world, the metaphorical significance of this cannot be denied. It began to really take on a meaning of itself and to be used in the context of a condition where the more someone has of something, the more their desire increases for that thing. And as such, it was often associated with unhealthy cravings or consuming passions, like call me crazy, but like being stuffed on yourself. The problem with dropsy, though, is when you're stuffed on self, the more stuffed you get, the thirstier you get for more of yourself. That's the danger of this situation. Now you go, what makes you think that that's the focus? Well, I think part of what makes me think that's the focus is you got this man, he's dropped in front of Jesus, and literally he is a side part of this whole story. Jesus asks a couple questions, we're gonna get there, but then it says in verse 4b that he took the man, he healed him, and sent him away. He's not the focus. Don't get your eyes on the focus here. Jesus used this guy to reveal their moral dropsy. Jesus heals the man to show that the only way you're going to be released from that kind of consuming passions that take over, the more you have, the more you're thirsty for those things. He heals this man and he turns the attention to the Pharisees and anticipates their own moral or spiritual dropsy. And you see it coming in the text, don't you? They get to the parable of the wedding feast and the great banquet, and they're having these fights about who's going to have higher honor at these places. You get to chapter 16 and they're talking about this greed that's consuming their hearts. He's anticipating their cravings for honor and glory and greed and this lack of contentment that though they're stuffed on themselves, they keep going after more for themselves and they're never satisfied. That's the problem with being stuffed on yourself. The more you get, the thirstier you become for those things until you're completely swollen to your own demise, and eventually it'll kill you. So what characterizes this moral or spiritual dropsy would be right along those lines: stuffed but not satisfied, restless souls. You have a restless soul? You fidgety soul? No matter what you do, no matter what you get with the Lord, it's always just kind of, it feels like you can't absorb it. It's a sign of chronic heart failure. Are you stuffed on yourself? You sit with Jesus and you cannot find that contentment. Instead, you're really in the back of your mind going, more honor, more glory, more wealth, more self, more desires of mine met. And when you've met him, you're thirstier for more of it. So let's talk about this for a second. Are you stuffed on self maybe in this way? Are you lacking contentment in this way? And is that maybe a sign for you? Maybe, Christian, you see it in your Sabbathlessness. If I were to guess, I would imagine that our group is probably not great at Sabbathing, not great at resting. We are Americans. We get stuff done. Everyone quits on a Sunday, but what if we kept working? Wouldn't that give us a leg up against our competition? Right? There's this struggle. There's this temptation to go, man, forget rest for my soul. I have this drive for greed, this pining for honor. I'm trying to get ahead, and it consumes your day so that your soul can never get rest. Or maybe you just have, in general, this burning ambition, this hunger for glory that's insatiable. The more you taste, the more you want, which is so discouraging because when you get there, you just want more to your own demise eventually. You're so hungry to get ahead. You're so hungry to make a name for yourself. You're so hungry to build a fortune. It only leads to more and more of that. And the danger is thinking more of what you already have is going to help you. I find it so interesting for how serious the Pharisees were about the Sabbath, how busy they were with their scheming on the Sabbath. Right? Think about the masterminding of all of this that had to go on. We're gonna get them. We're gonna get them. I got them. Man, my soul's at peace right now. But they wanna lecture Jesus about the Sabbath. You share some of that? Augustine, in another one of his writings and his Confessions, this well-known line, said it like this. I think this places it so well to understand where we need to go. He says, quote, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." That's the battle. And again, it's not like until it once and for all finds its rest in thee. Now, you need to once and for all find your rest in thee if you're not saved, if you don't know the Lord Jesus. We would call you, invite you to turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus, all your trust, all your confidence, all your hope in his finished work, dying on a cross as a substitute in your place for your sin, rising from the dead, right? Perfect life in hand, full obedience of God in hand, to credit you his righteousness and to pay the penalty for your sins. Once and for all, you need to exchange your good works and your earnings and your religious everything and put your hope, trust, confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's a once and for all, finding your rest in thee. But Christian, please understand that the battle of your life is that your heart finds itself restless at times, and you need to go back to the principle, until my heart finds its rest in thee. Some of us, think about the levels of anxiety. There are so many books being written right now. Levels of anxiety, levels of fear. Christians succumbing to this in droves. Guys, let's evaluate our own souls and think if there's something motivating us, driving us, that we need to get ahead somehow. We need to do something that the Lord's never put on us. That he actually welcomes us in to lay all of that down with him. And to find the only place that our soul is truly satisfied is with him. Otherwise, it's just this, you've seen the hamster wheels, right? It's just that on steroids, isn't it? Isn't that the American life if we're not careful? It's just, we have one. We have a hamster at our house. He comes out at night. Our dog looks very interested in the hamster. And the hamster is just, you know, shedding the LBs on the, you know, and the dog's just, and you see the ears keep coming up like this, like very excited about it, right? And I'll be honest, it's fun to watch. But for our soul's sake, let's not play this game. The only place there's Psalm 63:5 is possible, which says this: "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." The only way you can confess that is when Jesus Christ sets you free from your being stuffed on yourself. Right, the whole point of him sending the man away is, here he is, he was sent away. By the way, that word sent there is the word released. It was the same word used for the bent over woman. She has been released. The Sabbath one who sets people free from their captivity is at it again. He has been sent away. But listen, there is a far greater dropsy that I see in your soul. And it will not be met by anything else but the Lord Jesus. And so the invitation is, come and rest and have your thirst quenched in Christ. Listen to me. Sit with him until your restless soul is at peace. Don't walk away. Don't ask for counseling. Don't ask for counseling. You can ask for help. But the truth is, Bible open, heart unveiled, speaking to the living God, taking in his word, speaking it back to him, and going nowhere until your heart is at peace. Whatever you think you're struggling with, his strength is sufficient to help you overcome what you are dealing with. Don't leave the seat until your soul is at rest. Do you hear me? For the sake of your soul, don't leave your seat. But I'm busy, but I got, Sit until you find rest for your souls. When you're stuffed on yourself, man, contentment in Christ is totally squandered. When you're stuffed on yourself, communion with Christ is squandered. And lastly, when you're stuffed on yourself, contagiousness of Christ is squandered. The contagiousness of Christ is squandered. Do you know what I mean by contagiousness? I mean, hoping some of what you glean from Jesus at the table rubs off on you. Does that make sense? You ever sat with someone really important, or someone you're kind of impressed by, or someone that's out ahead of you in some way? You ever been to a dinner with that kind of person? Just a few nods that you're in the ballpark of that. You never sat with anyone more important than yourself? No. Okay. Because I don't know about you. Good, we're getting nods. We're at least getting laughs, which is a win. I don't know about you, but when I get the privilege, and I feel like God's been so gracious, I've gotten the privilege to sit with some pretty spectacular people. I'm so dialed in when I'm sitting there. I'm leaning in on every word. I'm watching the person like a hawk. Imagine sitting with the Lord Jesus. Did you guys appreciate Dr. Grassani last week? So I had dinner with him the night before. He's a professor of mine. Love the guy. No pretentiousness in him for being all the titles that they give him. It's truly an awesome, awesome thing. Man, I'm just having such a great time, but I am watching this guy like a hawk. And you know what he did? I totally picked it out of the conversation. I'm using it in the future. He doesn't tell me, and he goes, so we order, and the waitress is going away, and he goes, hang on a second. We're going to pray for our meal. Is there anything we can pray for you about? Like, that transition was so natural. It was so easy. So for the people who aren't like evangelistically inclined, it was like, let me just say, we're gonna pray. Right? That's happening. Would you like prayer for anything? And who knows where it's gonna go? It might not go for this one. She was like, but at times, he's like, man, they'll just pour out their hearts. And it's just a little way to try to engage somebody like that, man. Pulled that right out of the conversation. I was in the DR recently for a pastor's conference, and I got to sit with an amazing guy. It's awkward to kind of say this as a name drop sort of thing, so I'm not going to name drop anyone. Just say I sat with the guy who's probably one of the most influential voices in Latin America. We were asking him about how to think about church planting in different ways, and he just goes, you Americans with your strategies. And he literally front-loaded it. He's like, I want to be respectful, but you Americans with your strategies. He's like, you know what we would do? We wouldn't think about a strategy at all until that thing was so bathed in prayer that the Lord was going before it, before we even had a plan. So he was basically like, take your strategies, stuff them, get on your knees, soak this thing so much in supplication that by the time anything starts to move, the Lord's already going before you. You lean into stuff like that, don't you? Imagine being at supper with the Lord Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying here when I say contagious? Oh Lord, I would be praying. If I was sitting with the Lord Jesus, something of him would rub off on me. Do you feel that in you? Would you sit there and just go, please, please, can I pick up something? I'll take crumbs from the table with Jesus. And he gives us a little bit here, doesn't he? He gives us a couple questions. He what do we glean from this meal? Jesus gives a question on the front end of his healing and a question on the back end of his healing to kind of put them in their place, doesn't he? He throws out this question in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And what do? They plead the fifth, don't they? Nothing. Zero. Well, they know they're stuck. How can they answer the question? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Then you should have no problem with what I'm about to do. If they say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, well, then you look like a jerk, right? And guess what? When you're stuffed on yourself, you absolutely care what other people think about you. So they say nothing. Jesus heals the man. He sends them away. On the back end of that, he says, the second question, and which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Come on, be honest. You know you would. You know all of you would is the idea. Which of y'all, that Texas phrase, which of plural you, if your son or ox was stuck, you'd pull him out. This is more than stuck. Calls them on it. And it says something really interesting in verse 6. They were unable to reply to these things. They go from speechless to powerless. Zip. Not a word. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's flipping the whole thing on their head. The theme of reversal coming through again. Their exploiting of Jesus, Jesus turns into his exploiting of them. And what is he exploiting of them? I think I at least see two things: self-centeredness and hypocrisy. By the way, those are the things that the Lord's going to service in you. It's amazing as a pastor, I say this, I see this in myself, I see this so often. We are raging hypocrites. I don't know how to say it, other words. And it usually happens when you're super, super, like I like to find the hypocrisy when someone has like a really, really strong preferential conviction, which Christianity is loaded with preferential convictions that sound like thus saith the Lord's. And then I love watching for your hypocrisy. Because it's there, right? And I'm sure you do it with me too. You're like, oh, he's strong on that. And you're going to see hypocrisy in me because here's the thing. We are raging hypocrites. Oh, we are. It's bad. And the more I'm in ministry, the more it's so glaringly obvious. The danger is how easy it is to see it in you guys. I don't mean that in a rude way. But here's the reality. That terrifies me for what I'm not seeing about myself. He outs them for their self-centeredness and their hypocrisy. Why their self-centeredness? Well, after all of that, right? Which of you, if you had a son or you had an ox, wouldn't pull them out? You would. But it's not my ox. It's not my son. So it's not my problem. There's your self-centeredness. The hypocrisy is, man, you're pretty stringent on the rules, but when your ox or your son falls in, it's interesting. You've got an out for all that stuff. You're quick to be really tight for other people, but you find a way to bend the rules when it comes to yourself. That is a raging hypocrisy. And this is what happens with Christians in our preferential, thus saith the Lord's. We have them, don't we? It's okay, we don't have to confess that. We have them. And the reality is we're really good in enforcing that on others, but miss the gaps that we have in our own lives. Miss the ways we bend to accommodate our preferences. So here's a couple things. Where are you stuffed on yourself? Where is Jesus working right before your eyes and you're neither convicted nor celebrating what he's doing? That's one of the things that's missing from this text, actually. Normally you have Jesus does something like this and there's a what? There's a celebration. Nothing. No conviction. No celebration. Is Jesus working right now before your eyes and there's no conviction, no celebration, no response? Here's another question. Where do you need to submit to him? He's doing this thing where he's releasing captives and he's putting to silence his enemies. This is what's happening in this text, right? His enemies, sadly, are the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he's shutting them up. He's putting them to silence. This is what God does. He puts to silence the enemies and he releases captives. Which one are you in? And again, only in Jesus can the rigid, hypocritical human heart be replaced with a soft heart, submissive to him, eager to soak up every moment with him. Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus can that hypocrisy and that self-centeredness be rooted out. This is the journey we're on, guys. Walking this road of discipleship, stuffed on ourselves, but by God's grace, we're slimming down, aren't we? Lord, may it be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that it is to come under it. Oh, Lord, we are in desperate need of your word. We are in desperate need of sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus and the meals. So easy to miss the things that we have right in front of us in your word. Arrest our attention. Work in us that we might work off our gorged self, and would Christ be preeminent in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.